Hey, church family, I hope you and yours are doing well. It's been kind of a crazy time for our family, for Darla and I and our family. Most of you know that a week ago Monday, our son John and his wife Jessica and their kids were awoken to a house fire, and they got out. Everything's fine, but our place there in Goldthwaite is just a total loss, and so that was a difficult thing to grasp, but at the same time, the Lord's faithful, and we're praying that everything works out well and works out for our good. We believe that it will work out for our good. So I want to just tell you, thank you so much for your cards, for your generosity, for your notes, for your prayers. We covet those things, and there's a lot that still has to be done, but we believe God's going to be faithful and are trusting Him to be faithful in and through all this, and know that by His grace, this will turn out to be a blessing. Well, when our family got together for that, one of our family members had been exposed to COVID, did not know they were exposed to COVID, ended up getting COVID. And so I wasn't here last week just as a precaution, just tried to stay away, tested negative. And so was ready to get back to work this last week and jump back into the routine of preaching. Only through a crazy set of circumstances to be exposed again to people that have COVID. And so once again this week I've been exposed. I'm waiting 4 or 5 days before I'm tested again. But Eric once again will be in the pulpit. I really do appreciate Eric jumping in at the last minute. So anyway, the last couple of weeks have been a little crazy for the Free family, but we do want to tell you that we love you. We're grateful for you. Thank you so much for loving us well and praying for us. Thank you for your unbelievable generosity toward John and Jessica. We're grateful for that and thankful for that. We're praying for you. We're praying for those that are struggling with COVID. We're praying for those that are struggling with all kinds of issues, whether it's cancer or health or job or finances. We continue to pray and lift you up. We just want you to know what's going on. We miss you. We're ready to be back with you. But for now, we're trying to do what we believe is right and good and prudent in regards to staying away until we know for sure that we don't have COVID. And if we do, we're going to pray that God is gracious toward us and gets us through it quickly. We love you. We're grateful for you. We're praying for you. Pray God's richest blessings upon you and your family. Talk to you soon. Bye.
Well, welcome to Curry Creek, family. Once again, it's a great privilege to be able to come before you in an unexpected way and be able to preach again. I want to thank everyone for joining, whether you're here in the room or down in the chapel or joining us online. It's a great privilege that we have to be able to assemble as a body of believers here and study God's word openly and in freedom. For that, we're thankful. This morning, we're going to be studying another parable of Jesus, just like we did last week. This one's found in Luke chapter 19. You can be turning in your copy of Scripture to Luke chapter 19. We'll begin here in a minute in verse 11. I also want to say thank you to Aaron and the worship team. We love having Aaron back, and his style of worship, his heart for worship, and what God is doing in his life as he's growing into a worship pastor, a worship minister type position there at the Bridge. And it just reminds me of our partnership at the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that as we have people kind of jumping back and forth between the two church families, we're reminded that we're one family. We're one body of believers for the same thing, working for Christ and His kingdom. For that, we're grateful. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. If you joined us last week, you'll remember that we had an intro to the parables. What is a parable? Why did Jesus use them primarily? Well, we didn't get into that. I said you'd have to attend my class to find out that reason, which begins next week. But I just want to remind you of this definition that John MacArthur poses for what a parable is. He says a parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. Just as a reminder, that's what a parable is. This parable has dual plots going on. So the parable that we studied last week in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, it was fairly simple in how it's laid out. In that parable, we find that there's a master and he has servants. The master goes away for a while, he comes back, and he's either finding his servants to be faithful to the task that he's given them or unfaithful. And it's fairly simple the way it's laid out. This parable, although it has many parallels to that parallel, it's not the same parable. It's a different parable. And it has two plots going on, which can cause us to get a little bit confused as to what exactly is going on in this parable as it jumps around to the different storylines that are within it. So hopefully we'll do justice to it this morning, and we'll come out the other side with a better understanding of this parable and what Jesus was aiming to teach in it. So let's pick up in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. So like we normally do, let's pause here a minute. We're jumping into the middle of a gospel account, and we need to find where we are in this narrative to better understand what's to come. So backing up to the beginning of chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus is entering Jericho, and he encounters this man named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a, and a, I knew you were good, child raised in the faith type Christians in the room, and that song is about as brief as the actual passage itself. Zacchaeus was, in fact, as Luke records, small in stature. So in order to see Jesus, as Jesus made his entrance into Jericho, Zacchaeus climbs up into a sycamore tree, and he sees the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes notice of Zacchaeus and calls him down out of the tree, and Jesus, in fact, invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Could you imagine that? Now, this was appalling. Now, remember back to the parable, or not the parable, but the story of Jesus and his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus has these interactions that are appalling to the crowd around, those that are following him and following his ministry, because these aren't the type of people that religious people are supposed to associate with. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was wealthy. But he was seen to be a traitor to his own people. He was a Jew, but he was a hated Jew because he was working on behalf of the Roman government to gather taxes, to take taxes from the people. And as such, he was allowed to collect extra for himself. And the fact that he was so well off tells us that he practiced like other tax collectors did and collected more than he probably should have. So he was hated not only for being a traitor, but for robbing his own people. He has this interaction with Jesus, and he's saved, and as part of his repentance, he gives back fourfold what he's taken from the people. And that little passage ends by Jesus saying to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, for he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So that just happened, and then Luke says, as they heard these things, he, being Jesus, proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, as we talked about last week, sometimes the parables are explained by Jesus. That doesn't happen here, but Luke tells us why the parable is told, which is helpful. And it's twofold. One, because Jesus was near to Jerusalem in proximity, and because those that had followed him, or are following him, comprised of general followers who are amazed by his teaching and love to see his signs, his closest disciples, and obviously his opponents, some of the Pharisees, scribes, influential in the community that don't want Jesus to be more influential. All of these people are following him, and they suppose, some of them suppose, that the kingdom of God is about to appear. Right after this parable, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, and it's a triumphal entry. And they're lauding him as the Messiah. What they hope to be, what they expect to be, is an earthly reign, a reestablishment of the people and the nation of Israel, and the removal of Roman oversight and reign. That's what they're expecting. And because of that, because of his proximity to Jerusalem, and because of where the expectations of his people, he tells this parable. Now, from a proximity standpoint, Luke lays out his gospel in a little bit different way than Matthew, Mark, or John, as we might expect. He does so in a way that's somewhat geographic or chronological, with Jerusalem being at the center. And you go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and Luke turns a corner in his gospel, and he tells us that from that point forward in Jesus' ministry, Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem. And everything that happens from that point forward then is Jerusalem facing. It's building up to, it's teaching toward, it's an expectation of the kingdom of God that will happen at Jerusalem, namely the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. He was going there to do what he came to earth to do. And he turned his face toward Jerusalem. And here we find ourselves at just the cliff's edge of that happening. He's about to enter Jerusalem, the very thing that he came to earth to do. So he proceeded to tell a parable because of these two things. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. A nobleman went into a far-off country to see if he would receive this kingdom. And to you and to me, that sounds a little weird. That's not our practice, but that was, in fact, the practice in that day. You see, Herod the Great, who was the king of the region when Jesus was born, had done just this in BC 40. He had gone to Rome to see if Caesar would, in fact, give him the blessing to serve as a vassal king, an under king in this region. And he was awarded that position, and he served as a ruler under the Roman rule, collecting taxes, doing infrastructure projects, and serving as a king in that way. Well, before he died, Herod the Great willed that three of his sons be given the same opportunity as he was, that region would be divided among his three sons, and they would be allowed to continue to rule as vassal kings, vassal rulers under the Roman Empire. And just like their father, these three traveled to Rome to see if, in fact, Caesar would agree to that type of arrangement. Now, he didn't have to. He could have appointed others in their place. He could have decided to rule directly over the region without a vassal king type setup. But we find that he did, in fact, agree to that, to Herod the Great's wishes, and allow them to rule. Namely, those are Archelaus and Antipas and Philip, and that happened in 4 BC. So what Jesus is describing here is something that was very familiar to these people. It had happened for many of them in their lifetime. It was just the common practice. And for us, we've got to get our minds into that type of an arrangement. So he went to a far-off country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, or your copy of Scripture may say 10 pounds. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, last week, with the parable of the talents, if you'll remember, a talent was equivalent in today's dollars to about $600,000, one talent. It was a measure of wealth, and it was a big measure of wealth. A mina is not so much that. It's still a measure of money, but it's much smaller. It's equivalent to about 100 days' wages, about a quarter of the year's wages. And this is what he gave to 10 of his servants, each the same, 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, there's a Greek word here that most Western Bibles have translated until I come, in ho, which could be translated a little more vaguely. Here, it's pretty specific. There's a chronological, an expectation of a return. I'm going to return, and there's a time in which I will return. However, most Eastern translations of the Bible translated a little more loosely, something like, in the event that I come, or should I come, work. Because it's very common in this type of a setting for someone to go and seek the kingdom and not be granted their wish, and maybe even not even return. And that's something we have to keep in mind as we proceed in this parable. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Again, this was a common practice. Should someone go and seek the kingdom, it wasn't uncommon for a group of people to follow, a delegation to follow, to present to Caesar their view of whether this man was fit to rule as Caesar's vassal king. Either he was fit or he was unfit. And here we learn that the noblemen in the region that he lived, the citizens of that area hated him. And they did not want him to be their king. This is important. This is part of the dual plot that's going on here that we need to pay attention to. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, so he did get what he was seeking, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And a closer study of what they had gained by doing business also could reveal to us that he's not really looking for the specifics of the amount of money that they had earned so much as he's wanting to know the extent to which they were diligent working for him. Does that make sense? So I come from a sales background, some of the jobs that I've had, and sometimes they want to know how much you sold, and other times they want to know how many sales calls you made. And those are two different metrics. So when I think of this, I think, how diligent were you? How much did you work for the king, no matter the return, while he was away? This is the kind of thing that the nobleman, or now the king, is asking of his servants. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So now this king has the authority to appoint rulers underneath him to help him rule the kingdom. And this faithful servant was given 10 cities to manage. And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief. I laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow." And he, the nobleman, said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?'" Is this sounding a lot like last week for those of you that were here? "And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who had the 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And now we take an unexpected turn. "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." You see, in our parable last week, the unfaithful servant was condemned, and it was that servant that was judged harshly and punished, sent to punishment. Being familiar with that, we expect that to happen to this unfaithful servant here, but that's not what happens. The attention quickly turns to the other plot that's going on in this parable. Those that did not want this man to rule over them, and they are the ones that are condemned. So you see, these two parables are very similar, but they have enough differences in them that we have to take a pause and understand what Jesus is teaching here to us in our day. There's one other thing I want to point out in this parable before we transition to some points of application. In our day in the West, if I want to open a business, if you want to open a business and you don't have the capital to do so, then it'd be very common for you to go to the bank or apply for an SBA loan or to find an investor that would invest in your business. You would present your pro forma and they would get behind you and they would give you the money that you seek to open your business. And then once receiving that, you could go and open the business and you could name it whatever you wanted, right? You could name it some creative name. You could name it some childhood stuffed animal name. I mean, you could name it after your own namesake. Eric's whatever shop. Coffee shop, that seems to be common these days. But in that day, that wasn't the practice. Remember, this is a master and servants, a nobleman and his servants. So if the nobleman came to his servant and said, "Here's some money, go transact business, engage in business, open a business," the servant would be obligated to do so under the master's name. So something that's very important that I think is going on in the understory here is when this master, this nobleman, commands his servants to go open business, they're commanded to do so under his name in public with a society that doesn't like this guy. They're opening and transacting business in the society that hates the owner of the business, which would make it more difficult to do business, wouldn't it? So then we find that there are faithful and unfaithful servants who do that. And what's interesting about this parable is it has a lot of untold endings to stories. Didn't the nobleman have 10 servants? Only 3 come back, or 3 are told about. What about the other 7? What about this unfaithful servant? What happens to him? What about this judgment that's declared for the enemies? Does that actually happen? We don't know. These things just wrap up in the story, and then Luke says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going on up to Jerusalem. So what are we to make of these things? Well, let me pose a few questions to you as we ponder together some points of application that might come about for us today in Burney, Texas. Number 1, what kind of a citizen are you? What kind of a citizen are you? Are you a citizen of this world, or are you a citizen of Jesus and his kingdom? Well, you could be in this room this morning, you could be watching online or listen to this later, and you think, you know, I don't really have anything to do with Jesus. I'm listening because I'm curious. I'm listening because this day and age has caused me to have some questions, and I'm wondering what Christianity has to say about that. So in this parable, you would be described in that position as a citizen of this world, not a citizen of the kingdom, because to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven means that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you're in that position listening this morning as a citizen of the world, you may be a little troubled with the way this parable ends. In fact, you should be a little troubled at the way this parable ends. Before I was a Christ follower, this would have scared the socks off of me. This is troubling. But here's the thing. That hasn't happened yet. I believe it will happen. For those that reject Jesus as their king, just like people rejected this nobleman as their king, judgment will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So the great news for you this morning is you have time. Ask your questions. Search Scripture. Begin to pray. Seek out people that know what the message of Christianity is and the message of the gospel is and investigate it. And I pray that you will seek him and find him, because in fact he says when you seek him, you will find him. Then I pray that you yield your life to him, that he may be your king, that you can put away the idleness of living life without him, the ultimate failure that you have when you try to prop yourself up as your own king of your life, as you seek after things that bring you fulfillment that fail time and time again. Jesus is not that. He's your all in all. He is able and willing to sustain you until the end. He brings you into his kingdom where you experience fellowship with his believers, where he holds you in the palm of his hand and is able to deliver you from every affliction that you have, not to make you comfortable, but to bring him glory and ultimately to bring you into his kingdom. There is still time. I would suspect, though, that many in the room put ourselves in the other camp, that we say, no, we are citizens of the kingdom. I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. He has saved me by grace through faith. That not of my own, it's a gift from him, and he's created good works for me to walk in, things that we talked about last week. And I identify with that. So then my second question to us this morning is, what kind of servant are you? Are you a faithful servant or an unfaithful servant? Well, if you're a faithful servant, then these two parables have got to teach us that we've been given a great amount of things. And we talked last week about possessions, about time, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I want to assert this week, which I didn't last week, is the greatest treasure that we have, whether you relate it to the minas or the talents, the greatest treasure we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been entrusted to us. Anything else that we have can fade away, and maybe it should fade away. So we come to realize that the greatest gift that we have, the greatest treasure that we have as citizens of the King, as servants of him, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can look to two other parables and have that realization dawn upon us, the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in a field, that when it was found, those people went and sold all that they had so that they could acquire the thing of greatest worth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation through Jesus. As servants, that's the greatest thing that we've been given. So the question is, are you faithful with it? Are you faithful in gospel work until the day that you go to meet the Lord or he comes to get us? Because I believe that you can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven but still be found unfaithful. And there's great warning and a little bit of fear that goes along with that. Faithfulness to the master has to be measured in our ability and our diligence in practicing gospel witness on a day-in and day-out basis. It's managing the greatest gift that's been given to us and leveraging it for the King and his kingdom until we meet him again. Are you faithful? Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." It's our commission, it's our duty to go and do such things. 1 Peter 4:6 says, "For this is why the gospel was preached." This is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, even to us who were once dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The gospel brings death to life. Outsiders to insiders to the kingdom. Are you being faithful to engage in business on behalf of your master while he's away? And if not, why not? But again, the message for those of you that may be saying, I think that's me, is it's not too late. You haven't met him yet. And our goal is to be found faithful when we meet him. So if there are things in your life that are preventing you from doing this kind of gospel work, and the Lord knows that we need that in our day and in our society and in our world today, does he not? We need it. We need you to do that. You are his servants working on his behalf to do such a thing. It's not too late to reorder your life and reorient your life to faithful service to him. Now, there's a third thing going on here that I want to pose a third question to. Notice in this parable, there's actually some political overtones going on. See, these servants are called to work in the marketplace, even though the political scene above them and around them is changing. Now, it seems to change here for their benefit. Their master became king, but that may not have been the way it turned out. They know that. It could have turned out all kinds of different ways, but their master became king. And I'm reminded of our day today that we're living in God's kingdom, expecting to carry out certain duties with what's been given to us, even though that type of environment is changing around us as well. And I think there are some things that Scripture has to say to us today in this environment. How are we living as kingdom citizens? How are we to live as kingdom citizens in this type of an environment? And I have a few suggestions for you. There are many things that we could say. Scripture's ripe with information here, but just a few things that have occurred to me that I want to share with you this morning. Number one, regard no one according to the flesh. Regard no one according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. You see, as you live your day-to-day lives, whether it's in school or the workplace or those that you interact with or when you're shopping or even on social media, our flesh wants to regard the flesh. We start to identify, do we agree with this person or not? Does this person talk the way I do? Do they have the same types of views that I do? Do they educate their kids the way I've chosen to educate my kids? And do they look the way I do? All of these things go on, and we're regarding people according to the flesh. And the Bible commands us not to do that. Regard no one according to the flesh. If you're not to regard them according to the flesh, you're to regard them according to what, church? The Spirit. You see, these people are image bearers of your Creator, just as you're an image bearer of your Creator. And we have to see people that way, that we are like, we have that in common. Now, whether they're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven with us or not is another thing altogether. But we must regard them not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and treat them as such. And I think we're out of habit on doing that, and we need to refresh ourselves on that. Number two, live peaceably. Live peaceably. You could read all of Romans 12 as a great treatise on how to live in these times and be challenged on many levels, but I just want to draw a couple of verses out of that chapter in Romans 12, namely verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. As I think about where we are in these times and being so hateful toward one another and having such division, isn't there not a place for hospitality in that? Is there not a place for not only for the saints to gather together and break bread together, is there not a place for you to take somebody who you know you disagree with, who views the world differently than you, and probably, or maybe it is not even a follower of Jesus Christ, and you invite them to dinner, invite them into your home, and you break bread together? Is there not a place for that in today's world? It seems impossible when you listen to the news and listen to how people talk to one another. But for Karen and for me, we want to invite people into our home and get to know them. Why do they think the way they think? Why do they vote the way they vote? Why do they live their life the way they live their life? And then, God willing, we'll have an opportunity to share with them the hope that we found in Jesus Christ if they're not Christ followers. And if they are Christ followers and they vote different than we do or educate their children differently than we have or whatever those differences may be, there's just something about a meal that softens all of those edges and allows us to love and come to love one another and live life together. It seems impossible in our day, but it's really very simple. Practice hospitality. Verse 17, repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, I've seen a lot of people that profess to be Christians doing things on TV and listening to them in the news, and they, I don't think they're living according to this type of verse. I don't hear very many peaceable things coming from them. I don't know that they're thinking of doing what is honorable in the sight of all. But that's what we're commanded to do. We need to take the edges off. We need to love one another and speak kindly to one another and live peaceably, as far as it depends on us, with everyone. Number three, we need to stay resolved and focused on our role in Jesus' kingdom. We're getting too easily distracted. Stay resolved and focused on your role in Jesus' kingdom. I look to Paul here in Philippians 3:14, who says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Paul had opportunity to be distracted, to be downtrodden, but he stayed focused. He remained focused, pressing on toward the goal. There's effort here. There's pushing through toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. May we emulate him in that. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Jesus teaches us that life in this kingdom will endure under any type of government and under any type of society. We should not be distracted. We should not be distracted by, number one, a loss of privilege or even persecution. We should not be distracted by a loss of privilege or persecution. This graph was recreated out of a short little book by Sky Jathani up in Wheaton. And it's been a powerful reminder to me that whenever something is taken away from me in this past year, if something's been taken away from me, personally, I'm quick to think I'm being persecuted. But really all that's happened is something's been taken away from me. I've become less privileged, maybe, at best. Could we as a society, as U.S. Christians, stop thinking every time something gets taken away from us that we're enduring persecution? In 2016, there were 215 million Christians around the world who were suffering real persecution. These are things like Christians living for Christ and being martyred for their faith. These are situations where people know of friends, family, church members who were imprisoned, who were beaten, who were maligned, who lost business and often lost loved ones because of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Can I remind us that that's persecution? Can I remind us that the Bible is full, the New Testament is full of what persecution looks like? And there may be a case I'm not thinking of, but I couldn't think of very many where we in this society, in this culture, in this land, have really suffered persecution for Christ. So let's not be distracted, because days will come. Let me just promise you, days will come when things will be taken away from you. And it's okay. Don't understand the loss of privilege to be persecution. Press on. Number two, don't be distracted by the tribalism of political parties or agendas. Don't be distracted by the tribalism of political parties or agendas. See, these things want to pull you into a circle at the exclusion of somebody else and then sit and yell at each other. They're full of anger. They're full of malice. They're full of distrust. They bring about fear and a way of living that is not God-honoring. Can I urge us in this day not to do that? Let's live as kingdom citizens, trusting in the sovereign king who's over all of this other stuff that is happening. Number three, don't be distracted by the illusion that Christ's kingdom and our nation are bound up together. Christian historian and author Diana Butler Ross wrote that in AD 410, Rome, which was a seemingly Christian city at that time, fell to a barbarian invader. And it was shocking to a lot of the Christians that this could happen. This was a Christian society. How could God allow an invader to come in and break this apart? She said, Christians had forgotten that they were citizens of two cities, the one Augustine called the city of man and the city of God. They conflated the two into one, fully identifying Roman interest with Jesus' way. Could you think that maybe our society has been guilty of some of the same? She continued, although Rome had accommodated the faith for a time, Augustine believed that Rome was the city of man, whose way of life ultimately was founded upon self-love and domination and possessions and glory. Augustine contrasted that way to the Christian way expressed in the City of God, the pilgrimage community that loves God, seeks wisdom, practices charity and hospitality. In truth, Augustine wrote, these two cities are entangled in our world. Sometimes the city of man honors the city of God and its virtues, and other times it does not. For those who follow Christ, their true home is God's city, always purer and more beautiful than anything on this earth. Could I encourage us not to be distracted by these things? Because Christ's kingdom bears no national flag. Christ's kingdom has no political affiliation. It's over and above that stuff. And finally, let's not be distracted by fear. Back in Luke chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, instead, seek his kingdom first. So these people were seeking their sustenance, their food, their clothing, all these things. And Jesus says, don't seek that first. Seek the kingdom first, and all those things will be added to you. And then he says this, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not. It's all through the Bible. Fear not. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have no reason to fear. We should have no fear today. We should not live in fear of COVID or a new president or sickness or the loss of a job or a new job or loss of income or restrictions or loneliness. We have no reason to fear because we have Christ. Fear has no place in God's kingdom because it causes us to doubt his sovereign rule and reign. So there we are. This parable is far-reaching in that it has implications on how we live as servants of our king and how we live in an environment where that king is not honored or revered by our society and how we're to live in the midst of that. It's been a challenging study for me. I pray that it's challenging to you as well, but I pray that it challenges you to live more focused and more intently as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, no matter what goes on in our world in the coming days and weeks. Can I invite you to pray with me as we conclude? Lord God, I'm thankful for your word. The depths of its riches are unfathomable. The wisdom that it contains does not expire. It applies to every age, every situation, to every culture, to every language. God, I pray that your servant has done justice to the word this morning and not strayed too far from it. I know, God, that it's not my words, but it's your spirit that conveys truth. And to that I rely and commend this lesson to you today. Pray that you do your work within our hearts that we might be changed by it. God, would you refocus, recenter our lives as a church in Burney, Texas, to make much of the gospel and much of you. To view our neighbors, in fact, those that we count as opponents, accurately, with love, with patience, with hospitality, because God, you've done just that to us. God, we pray for our nation this week. We pray for peace. God, we pray for the world and pray for healing and for peace. Most of all, God, we pray for the day when we'll be before you face to face and all of these things will melt away. We'll be able to live in the new heaven and the new earth with Christ as our King, where there will be no hurt, no tears, no evil, no strife. And until that day comes, God, may we as your servants be faithful to do what you've called us to do to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, amen.